Turn to Genesis chapter 1. I don't know if I have ever in my ministry, 28 and a half years, started a sermon by saying, let's turn to the beginning of things. If I have, I have forgotten. In Genesis chapter 1, it says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Now, I want to just stop and ask a fundamental question. God says he inhabits eternity in the book of Isaiah. You and I are right now inhabiting this room. We drove over here in cars and we inhabited those cars. That's where we were. It's what we were in on the way here. And we left our house, which is our habitation. It's what we inhabit. Before we got in the car, which we inhabited to get to this room, which we are now inhabiting. Well, God says his habitation, or what he inhabits, is a thing called eternity. Now, eternity is not a room, a car, or a house, but it's where God lives. It's his habitation. Now, God has been around forever, absolutely forever. I made a comment at the feast, I think, that may have caused some, because I was a little unclear, to perhaps not be clear on what I meant, and maybe the fault was mine. I was trying to show that we are, Romans 2:7 says, to seek for glory, honor, immortality, and eternal life. God says to seek immortality and eternal life. And of course, immortality primarily means an incorruptible condition. And I use that analogy of eternal life is like a stick with no ends. Immortal life is like a stick with one end and nothing on the other end. And mortal life is like a stick, like a yardstick. Two ends, a beginning and an end. And I tried to show, maybe not well, but I tried to show that once we are born into the kingdom of God, there is, of course, a specific beginning. But then we are made of this material, this stuff, and you can't call the Spirit of God material or stuff, but I can't think of a different term other than maybe essence, that is, in fact, eternal. And it will be as if we had always been God. We will not have always been God, but we will be able to tap into this eternal existence that is God's. God inhabits eternity. And we will be made not of some body in a warehouse that God hands us at the time of the resurrection when we are born. That's a beginning into the family of God. But we'll be made of God's Spirit, which was given to us in earnest as a down payment that will be changed at the time we're resurrected. And some maybe thought, and I guess the way I said it was, maybe I said even differently at the two different feast sites, and that's probably true. I've been saying that and actually teaching those verses that way for 22 years. Mr. Armstrong understood it that way, but in the end, probably not clear. But we will literally inhabit eternity at that point. That'll be where we live. Now, that's not what the sermon's about, but I wanted to clear it up. I wanted to show that, yes, we do have a point at which we are absolutely a part of God's family, beginning with a birth at a specific event and point in time called the resurrection. But we now can access everything, if I can use another analogy, that is in God's library, which has existed for eternity. Everything he's ever known or done, we can access. It will be as though we have access to that past. However, that sets up the question about which the sermon is directed and to which the sermon is directed. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Basic question, ready? One word. Why? Why did God create the heavens and the earth? If he's existed for all time, if Christ is the Alpha and the Omega, along with the Father, the beginning and the end, always been here, brethren, why did God need to create the heaven and the earth? Now, if the earth is somewhere between 2 and 17 billion years old, those are the estimates, and you have even in verse 2, maybe we should read it and then I'll comment, and the earth was or became without form and void, became chaotic and confused, tohu and bohu. And darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. one of the little-known heresies that was taught in the apostasy behind us was that Mr. Armstrong was wrong when he taught this thing called the gap theory. The gap theory is that there was this great amount of time between verse 1 and 2. Now, not a theory, it's a fact. Creationists don't understand it. Creationists say the earth is 6,000 years old. Or they say evolution is the way God did things. Both are wrong. Mr. Armstrong came along with this thing that maybe others have taught, and it's been labeled the gap theory. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. 2 to 17 billion years pass, or however long it was in that period, and the earth became chaotic and confused. And darkness was upon the face of the waters, the deep, the waves, literally, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. So even if the earth is, the universe is 17 billion years old, let's theorize that it is. Let's take the far end of that. And let's suppose the Big Bang theory is correct and God started the universe that way. I have problems with it, but I don't know. We'll find that out from God when we can access all that He's known for eternity. But my point is, if you go to the far end of that estimate, you still have a lot of time prior to that. Eternity, as a matter of fact, going as far back as eternity goes, where God had not created the heaven and the earth. Why did God do it? If God had existed for multiple vigintillions of years, vigintillion is one with 63 zeros. It's supposed to be the biggest number in the universe. I don't know why that's the biggest number, why 63 zeros is as big as it gets, but that's what I'm told. Well, if God was here long before that, because remember, that's eternity, why did He reach a point in time where He said, I'm going to create a heavens and the earth? Of course, why the gap that followed occurred is a whole other story, but I'm just going to ask one question. Why? There are many, many, many questions that spring from the creation theory that various people have. The creation story that God gives has its own series of many questions, and they're fascinating. You go down through the 7 days of creation, which was a literal week. No question about that. And this sermon is not about that, but people tend to focus on that, and that's important. That's right. Chapter 2 talks about on the seventh day, God ended His work, verse 2, which He'd made, and rested on the seventh day from all His work which He'd made. And He blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it He rested from all His work which God created and made. And then, of course, He made man. Why? Why? Revelation 13. Let's jump all the way to the other end of the Bible. The answer to this question is perhaps more profoundly important than almost any other question from the Bible that one can answer. Because all other questions, in essence, are subordinate to the question of why God did it all in the first place. Many questions spring from that creation. Once God had made the heavens and the earth, lots of questions have to be answered, but they're all subordinate to why He did it in the first place. Once He did it, lots of questions, but why He did it is a separate question. Let's see what He says. Revelation 13 and verse 7. It was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. This beast, mentioned in verse 1, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. The plan for Christ to die began literally at the foundation of the world. The foundation is the bottom building block. You know what a foundation of a house is. The foundation of the universe is when God started to build it. Why? Why was that part of the plan? Now, after God decided to build the universe, questions are going to have to come up from all people who were part of it. Why did he do it? Well, part of the plan was literally from the very beginning, he knew he would have to have a Savior die. But why? Why would a Savior have to die? Turn to John 10. I hope that at the end of this sermon, you will never view the reason for God's plan quite the same way again. Every time I have studied this subject, I find I drifted away from this fundamental understanding. And I've not answered the question yet. We're going to let God do it. John 10, 17. Therefore, John 10, 17. Therefore, does my Father love me? Because I laid down my life, and he made that decision at the foundation of the universe, that I might take it again. That's an incredible verse. By the way, it became the source later of another heresy, and I'll explain that, by people who missed the whole point while they created something wrong that the verse does not say from it. No man takes it from me. No person can say, I demand you be my Savior. No man takes my life from me. The Roman who rammed the spear in his side, or those who put him on trial, or Judas who kissed him to identify him, or Pontius Pilate, or any of the others who shouted, crucify him, crucify him, were not the ones that killed Christ. Well, in one sense, we all did. But it was only because Christ made a decision. No man takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. It was my decision. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. Now, before I tell you what that's saying, some people took it to say there are two Christs. I mentioned this in a sermon not long ago. There's the glorified psychic Christ. Remember, this Greek guy was teaching this idea. And there was the hypostatic, infinite, eternal Christ who stayed in heaven while the glorified psychic Christ came down and died. Or it's called the divine carcass theory. That Christ was locked into this three-in-one eternal existence in heaven, and he went down and died. And this verse, they say, proves that he was involved in his own resurrection, because it says, and I have power to take it again. That proves that Christ helped resurrect himself as part of a Trinity. That the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all resurrected him together, because only one of them died, the glorified psychic part that was born of Mary, conceived of the Holy Spirit. Well, that's not what that verse is talking about at all. As a matter of fact, that's the doctrine. What's one way the doctrine of Antichrist is taught, because they teach that Christ never died. Well, if Christ never died, we don't have a Savior. So that is just bunk, as they say. No man takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. That is talking about the fact that if I want to do it, I can do it, and if I choose not to do it, I don't have to do it. I have power to say, no, I'm not going to lay it down. This commandment have I received of my Father. The Father went to Christ and said, I am telling you, this is my instruction, it's your call. If you want to lay down your life, you can. If you want to take it up again, you can. That decision had to be made at the foundation of the world, and is very much tied to why God created the heavens and the earth in the first place. There had to be a fundamental decision made by one of the two God beings to die, to be slain, because sin was going to enter into the world, and the wages of sin is death. God's not going to require people to die for that sin. Then somebody else has to, who's absolutely innocent. That had to be understood at the beginning. Now, stop and consider. The Father and Christ had existed for all time, and they were, if you will, doing fine, thank you. They had plenty of fellowship with hundreds of millions of angels. So says the book of Revelation. That number's not a stretch. That's right there in the Bible. Hundreds of millions. Even after a third of them bolted and rebelled, there were still two-thirds of what the Bible calls hundreds of millions and millions and millions, if you remember the verse. Plenty of people to talk to. If God wanted counsel, he had 24 elders around him. He had archangels, two of them still faithful. Now, those actually rebelled later. I think you understand that. So at that point, if we're going to really be correct, let me just correct myself, they were all faithful. So God had all of them. Why did he need to have his son go risk himself? Now there's another heresy that sprung up, that Christ could not sin. When it says he was tempted in all points like as we are, well, that's not really true, because if Christ had blown it, then there'd be nobody to die for us, and God couldn't have somebody come down here and blow it. So the temptation was not really temptation, it was a done deal. And I've explained to you in other sermons why that's the doctrine of Antichrist. He didn't really overcome sin, and if he didn't overcome sin, he can't show us how to overcome sin, so we really can't. And now you're right smack dab in the middle of Protestant theology. All you have to do is believe, and Christ injects into you his righteousness, and you can live basically any way you want. But the reality is Christ could have sinned, he could have blown it, and there was a risk. And if he sinned, he'd have to die for his own sins. He couldn't die for anybody else's. And the father risked losing the only other member of the God family that there had ever been. And the father risked being alone. Now that's serious. And there's such a risk involved, you just have to keep coming back to the question, why? Why would you risk all that? Why would you do that if you're God? John 3. John chapter 3. I heard this verse, might be the only verse I ever really remember from my Presbyterian days. And everybody stops short of the verse after it. John 3 says, and it explains God's motive for why he risked his son and why he created the universe in the first place. Here it is. It's so oft quoted and so little believed and understood. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believed in him. Now we now know from Revelation 13:8 that decision was made at the very beginning. Before he ever even made the world, he decided he loved it because Christ was slain from the foundation of the world. That decision was made at the very beginning when God started laying the bricks of his plan. He loved the world in advance, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believed in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son, this is the key verse, into the world to condemn the world, that the world through him might be saved. That death was planned long ago, and God's motive, very simply, was, in a word, love. God wanted to expand his family. I guess this subject is on my mind again because in 5 days we have a grandbaby coming, if it comes on time. And I know why parents have children. We'll come back to that. It's interesting. Years and years ago in the Worldwide Church of God, we were accused continually by outside people of being what's called exclusivist. Well, if you're not part of Armstrong's church, you teach that God isn't, you know, God's condemning you. Oh, no, no, no. We actually teach that everyone will have a chance. Everyone will be given an opportunity. We're the least exclusivist of all. We just happen to believe there's a way of life the Bible teaches, and we better live it. And there are hundreds of doctrinal truths. A lot of people, even in the splinter groups, hold to 20, 30, 50, maybe 100 of them. We just happen to believe you have to hold to all of them. That's the only difference, because we know God didn't come to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. You've seen John 3:16. Every time somebody kicked a field goal in the 70s and 80s on national television, there was one guy, I read a story about this guy, there was one guy who would travel around, he would check which network television station was going to be covering a particular football game, and he would travel around the country in his van, and he would buy a ticket. He would get the schedule before the NFL season started. How many of you have ever seen that? They kick the field goal. Okay, some of you have seen it. There's John 3:16. He has the sign there. So every time a field goal or an extra point is kicked or somebody is going for a long pass, he holds up the sign. One guy was doing that in all those football games for all those years. He was trying to get the world to believe John 3:16. He probably never understood it. He never fully understood it. I'd like to give you 5 points for the balance of the sermon. 5 points about the love of God. It has to be an anchor in the thinking of people who are, as the sixth era is known, the people of brotherly love also have to be the people of the love of God. You can't really even have brotherly love for other people in the age, by the way, when many people's love waxes cold, if you and I do not understand the love of God and how it is, in fact, and here is point one, it is, in fact, the foundation of the plan of God. Point one is, love is the foundation of the plan of God. Romans chapter 5. Romans 5. And verse 5. And hope makes not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given unto us. Okay, God gives us His Spirit freely. For when we were yet without strength, now God's Spirit is the Spirit of power, love, and a sound mind. We didn't have God's Spirit. We didn't have His power. We didn't have His strength, therefore. In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Right on time. Christ's sacrifice came due. He said, if there's any way this cup can pass from me, I hope it will, but not my will, but yours be done. It was a tough decision. And Christ went through with it. He drank that cup. And we are told every year to drink that same cup, in essence, which is His blood. In due time, right on time, Christ died for the ungodly. Now you might stop and consider that. How much love would it take to die for people who hate your guts? Well, Paul kind of lays out what it's talking about. Died for the ungodly. Now scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Now, if you were told you are permitted to save the life of one person who's going to die somewhere, maybe it's like Walter Payton, this great NFL halfback, the all-time rushing leader who's gravely ill. His son left his college football team yesterday to be with his dad. His dad needs a liver transplant, but nobody has donated one yet, and his father may die if there's no intervention. Well, would you say, I would die for a Walter Payton, who, by the way, is a very fine gentleman? Who would you die for? Would you die for a crook on death row? Would you die for somebody who's in a wheelchair and doesn't have much of a life anyway? You might theorize. You might say, well, I don't know if they really have much of a life. You say, well, I want somebody who maybe is going to be a Pulitzer Prize winner or a Nobel Peace Prize winner. In other words, I'd like a righteous man. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Maybe you'd consider it. You're told, no, it's your call. You can die for one person. You'd maybe want to see their credentials, their character resume. Are they ethical? Do they have integrity? Are they people of principle? Are they righteous? Yet, peradventure, now scarcely for a righteous man, yet peradventure, maybe, that's what the King James peradventure, perhaps, maybe, by a stretch for a good man, some would even dare to die. Maybe I would do it if he's, well, he's not a great person. You know, this is not a Winston Churchill, or a really righteous servant in God's church. This is not a Daniel. You might say, well, I'd die for a Daniel, a Job, a Noah, a Moses. Most human beings wouldn't do that. Now, greater love has no man than this, than he lay down his life for his friend. Most people wouldn't do that. It's the greatest love you can possibly have. Now, if you scale it back, you're just talking about a good man. Maybe just a good citizen that you happen to know in your community. Not a great person, just not a real bad person. You might, maybe, some would even dare to die. But verse 8, but God commends His love toward us. Now, you know what commend means? The word commencement comes from it. Commencement is what high school and college students go through. Commencement is the end of school, but it's always called commencement because it's the beginning of your life. You know, I often wondered, why do they call it commencement? Commencement means to begin. The last day of school, right after school ends, you call it commencement. It's because it's commonly understood that it's not the end of school, it's the beginning of real life. and it's the commencement of adulthood, of going out and working. So, you know what commend means. God began his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ didn't say, I need righteous people, or I need at least good people. He took ungodly and sinners and died right on time, in due time. The plan was decided at the foundation of the world, and Christ answered the bell, so to speak, and he died right on time for people who couldn't care less. Now that, brethren, is love. That is love. To plan for billions of years to do something that nobody would appreciate. Verse 10, for if when we were enemies, remember last week we talked about false brethren? When we were enemies, we were the enemies of God. Romans 8, 7 says, we are the enemies of God. We're enmity against God. When we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Love is the foundation of the plan of God. God commended or began his love toward us. Toward each individual, he began it while we were still sinners. He didn't say, I got to see something out of you people before I'm going to send my only son. Cough up some good works. Let's see some better attitudes. Let's see some improved conduct, and then I might just have my son die for you. No, that's not the way God thought. Love is the absolute foundation of God's plan, and it had nothing to do whatsoever whether people chose to requite it, you know, to in some way respond to it, reflect it, appreciate it, understand it. It was done as an act alone. Ephesians chapter 3. Now you say, well, now I can begin to understand the love of God. No, you can't, and I'm going to prove it to you. I'm going to prove to you from the Scriptures that no one can understand how deep this love is. But for the rest of your life, you ought to try, and so ought I. Ephesians 3 and verse 16. Now verse 15 says, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ might dwell in your hearts by faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love. Now, understand that before you're ready for verse 18, we have to be rooted and grounded in love, since love is the foundation, the ground, the roots of God's plan and why he did it. We've already seen that. You may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height. And to know the love of Christ. You say, well, Mr. Pack, you said that we can't really fully understand it. Well, wait. You will find out you cannot. But you can only understand the breadth and length and depth and height of God's plan if you are rooted and grounded in love. You will never fully understand the love of God, and I'm going to prove that to you. You know, there are times in the middle of prayer I have found, and this was mentioned to me years and years ago, that it would be the case. I don't remember what minister said it, but I certainly found that it was true, that only occasionally, maybe more and more as you're converted, does a prayer really gel, and the prayer just almost takes over, and you, in a sense, and you just flow, and God's Spirit is helping you, as Romans 8 says, with words that are difficult to utter. It groans in you. You can't quite say what you need to say, and God's Spirit just sort of really begins to inspire a prayer. And a prayer like that can go 2, 3, 4 hours. Very rare, but it happens. And you sort of begin to see God's plan in a way that is very difficult to see at other times. I'm going to ask you a question. I sort of posed this question at the feast. Why did you have children, those of you who have children? I know why we had children. We were, you know, obviously human beings are excited, of course, the power to give life. Have you ever stopped to realize when you decided to have a child, you were literally making a decision that God empowered you and allows you to make to start a human being that could impact the entire universe for all eternity, could produce other human beings and bring a staggering, staggering impact on the entirety of God's plan for all eternity just because you and your husband or wife decided to have a child. The power to give life is far more than just the power to create a little teeny human being that looks half like you and half like your mate. It's a power that reaches way, way beyond just that little life. When two teenagers get carried away in the back seat of a car, little do they understand the staggering impact that that child, who might be born, grow up, get married, have children, grandchildren, and eventually explode into hundreds or thousands of people that descend from one mistake on one summer night. The power to give life is an incredible power, but why would you want to do it? I don't think it's just a power trip. This famous story of the patriarch of the Folgers Coffee Company. You've heard of Folgers? Well, the patriarch had a number of children, and he wanted some grandchildren. It's a true story. And he gathered all of his children at his table. They were married. All of them were married, and none of them had given him a grandchild. And he just decided, kind of baloney, I'm going to motivate him. He says, I'm going to give $1 million to the first one here that produces a grandchild. And before he could finish the sentence, they all sprinted right from the table and took off. And that was the end of the discussion. It's kind of a famous story. Nobody even stayed to listen to the rest of what he had to say. I never heard whether or not he got grandchildren. If he had five kids, it was probably a five-way tie. 9 months later, I don't know. But anyway, that was what he offered them. I guess people could have children because maybe they want $1 million. So maybe I tell the story for that reason. I told the story at the feast. The Italian woman didn't want to go to jail because if you have a child under 1 year and you've been convicted of a crime, you don't go to jail in Italy. And so she just kept cranking out children. She finally got to, 19 or 21, I forget the number of children. She turned herself into the magistrate and said, I'm going to jail. I'm done having children, and made the papers because he said, you suffered enough. Go home. She didn't have to do her time. I guess she'd been convicted of thievery or something. So there can be other reasons, but most people have children for one reason. They want to share. They want little children to shower things on. A lot of parents wreck their kids because they're so motivated to shower things on their children that they give in ways that probably aren't balanced. But the long and the short of it is they want to share. Even a carnal mind without God's Spirit basically thinks that way. Oh, it's mixed in with other things. They want little people that look like them, or they'll carry on the family name, or they want to relive their life and their child. I mean, there are lots of wrong reasons that gets mixed in there. But basically, they want more people that they can share with that are part of a little family. And I'll tell you, God is no different. That's the foundation of His plan. He wants to give. That's point one. Love is the foundation of the plan of God. And the breadth and length and height and depth of that plan can only begin to be understood if you yourself are rooted and grounded in love. Point number two. The greatest quality of God's character is His love. Turn to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John 4. John is often called the apostle of love. And yet, John talked more about truth, by the way, than all the other apostles put together, times about four or five. And nobody ever calls him the apostle of truth. But the reality is, John was the apostle of love, and somebody else was not the apostle of truth, we could say there was such, and if there was, it was John, because it's not like you can have the truth or have love, and okay, you're a person who focuses on doctrine, and well, I'm just a person who focuses on love, and that's fine, you have truth, and I have love, and by this shall all men know that we're, His disciples if we love one another. Well, okay, you're hung up on doctrine. No, you got to have both. God's Word it says in another place in John, 1 John 2, is actually perfected in love, and love is perfected in His Word, I think is the way it actually says it. 1 John 4, though, the apostle of love and truth writes, "We are of God," verse 6, 1 John 4, "He that knows God hears us, he that is not of God hears not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loves is begotten," that's what it means, "of God and knows God. He that loves not knows not God." You can't understand His plan if you're not rooted and grounded in love, Paul said. For why? Why would you not know God? If you don't have love, why would you not know God? For God is love. God is love. Verse 16, "And we have known and believed the love that God has to us. God is love. God is love." There it is again. "And he that dwells in Him dwells in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, if our love is made perfect. Because as He is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear has torment." You've been in fear, I've been in fear. It does have torment. "He that fears is not made perfect in love." The greatest quality of God's character is His love. And there you tie in, God is love, and we have to have it too. We have to have it too. Satan's picture, of course, is that God is not loving. God is a monster. There are two forms of hell. Again, this happened to be mentioned in one of the feast sermons. There are two forms of hell that the devil pictures. One is the hell form of hell, and it's wrong. The other one is the heaven form of hell. To be in heaven, just walking and rocking and singing and harp playing for all eternity, would be its own sort of hell in a way. To roast for all eternity on some kind of everlasting barbecue spit by God would be its own form of hell. How people could think a loving God could Himself watch people for all eternity just roast and cry out in kind of the classic picture of Dante's Inferno. Just roasting and burning and cooking and jumping over lava pits and trying to get away from, you know, a devil with a pitchfork or a demon and you know, sauna baths around and just hot and steamy and fiery and volcanic. And God could somehow see that for all eternity and be happy. Or some in heaven, related to people in hell, could see it and focus on being happy for all eternity when they see their child, their mother, their brother, their uncle, their whatever, roasting forever is beyond me. But Satan is a monster. And so he tries to picture God's plan that way. We all know he counterfeits everything. Matthew 22. Matthew 22. People get buggy. They sort of miss the point of what God's plan is all about. They focus in on one doctrine. I have seen what's called one doctrine Christians. We had somebody leave us recently. This person is just hung up on one doctrine. They happen to be wrong. They don't seem to understand what Mr. Armstrong taught for decades, but this party is sending emails around the world and disfellowshipping me and so forth because of this one doctrine. But they're wrong. And they seem to not believe Mr. Armstrong ever taught this. He taught it for decades. 25 years he taught it. And they sort of become one-issue Christians. Some people, they focus only on the Passover. They focus only on this or only on that or some twiggy aspect of tithing or something. They're one-doctrine Christians. But when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. Now, the Pharisees and the Sadducees were always at war and looking to one-up each other, looking to trump each other. One was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him and saying, "Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Give us one doctrine," by that I mean, one of the Ten Commandments, tell us which one's the best. So whatever one he said, they'd accuse him of blasphemy because he would have been making one preeminent. Well, I think honoring your father and mother, well, I think the Sabbath, or you know, which God you serve, or whatever. Anyone he would name, don't steal, don't kill, don't lie, and so forth, don't covet. They'd say that's blasphemy because you picked one favorite commandment. Now, that's probably what a lot of them did. A lot of them maybe focused in on doctrines overly so. Well, Jesus said unto him, and he gave him a summary, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And oh, by the way, as long as you're asking which is the great commandment in the law, I might as well give you a second one. You didn't ask for a second one, but I'm going to give it to you. And the second is like unto it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. If you're going to summarize all of the laws of God, and that's not really what they ask him to do, but that's what he chose to do because it's the only right answer. It's the only right answer because, literally, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Everything springs from that. Well, if love is the foundation of the plan of God and it's the greatest quality of his character, it's easy to understand why Christ could say that and say everything hangs from this. I didn't want to hear that. I remember a book entitled Your God is Too Small. You know, ever heard the little book? It's a little book. It's a small book. And it's entitled Your God is Too Small. Well, there was a chapter in there, God is your conscience. That's God is in your conscience. And that's it. And he's just this little voice in there. Another chapter is God is a resident policeman. God is sort of this policeman that's back here driving in your blind spot. You ever been out on the highway and you see a policeman behind you? You change your speed, don't you? And if this policeman is sort of tracking you along, we went across Kansas years and years ago. I'll never forget that chapter and this story. We were traveling west in Kansas, trying to get as far as we could. It was about 1975, and it was May, and we had our little children, and we were driving west. And I think the speed limit was 70, and I was probably driving 75 or 80, I don't know. It was dead flat. I mean, even if you lost control, you just go off into a flat area. It was perfectly dry and sunny. And this policeman was cruising right at about 71, 72. He was on cruise control. So I decided to go 1 mile an hour faster than he did. And it was so long and so flat, as I passed him, he let me go. He literally just slowly faded into the background, slowly faded miles and miles back there, and there was no other cars around. And I watched him fade and fade and fade, but there's 1 mile an hour difference that I set my cruise control, and eventually I sort of hit a hill and took off a little bit. Not a lot, but a little, and, you know, never saw him. And I've never forgotten that chapter in the book that my mother actually gave me to read one time. You know, most people's God is just too small. He's a resident policeman. He's a conscience. I think another chapter was entitled Father Time. He was this long, bearded, old man, looked like Rip Van Winkle, who rocked, and he was just Father Time. That was another chapter. I don't remember any but those three chapters. But the long and the short of it is, most people's God is, frankly, too small. Probably the person who wrote the books, God was way too small also. No evidence he was a converted person. God is a far bigger person. I don't say he's 100 feet tall. That's the way little children tend to picture God. God's great, so he's 100 or he's 1,000 feet tall. No, he's probably about the size of human beings, I would suppose. But he is big-minded, big-thinking being. And love motivates everything that he does. The greatest quality of God's character is his love. Number three, the love of God is reciprocal. Go back to 1 John chapter 4. It's reciprocal. That means if you give it, you get it. If you get it, you tend to give it back. We stopped at 1 John 4:18. Let's read 19. About 8 words, short verse. We love him because he first loved us. All right, now stop and consider. God loved us while we were sinners. We believe that because we read it in Romans 5. He commended and started his love toward us while we were sinners. Okay, what caused us to love him? Because he first loved us we came to love him. Now, that works with people, by the way. If people are attacking you, and we're going to talk about this a little bit in the Bible study, God has a formula for how you deal with that. It may or may not be successful, but you've got to follow the formula. We love him because he first loved us. And the more you love God, then you find the more he loves you. He starts the cycle, we respond. And we're going to see from Psalm 91, that cycle continues. You've heard of a vicious circle, where this is a wonderful, pleasant, blessing-filled cycle. Psalm 91 and verse 11. Psalm 91, 11. For he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. They shall bear you up in their hands, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Well, that's exactly what Satan said to Christ when he said, cast yourself down. And Satan quoted this scripture to Christ. He said, you know, don't worry. You fall from the pinnacle of the temple, God will bear you up. You shall tread upon the lion and adder. The young lion and the dragon shall you trample under feet. Because he has set his love upon me, therefore will I deliver him. Now God loves us. Now we just read, because he loves us, we love him. And because we set our love on him, God comes back and says, I will deliver you. So God starts the love cycle. We respond. God says, now watch good things flow. I will deliver him. I will set him on high. Because he has known my name, which is one way we love God. We stick with his name. We do not deny his name. The people of the sixth era do not deny his name. We hold fast. That is a way of loving God. You know, people have a family name. I was taught, you know, you hold the family name up. And God has a name. We're all named. You can go back and read Ephesians 3, 14 and 15. The whole family of heaven and earth is named after God's name. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him because he did this. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life will I satisfy him and show him my salvation. Why? Because he has set his love upon me. Verse 14, he, any human being. And it works the other way around. Then the more God gives us these things, the more we turn back to him, because the goodness of God leads to repentance. Psalm 116. Psalm 116. Move quickly here. Psalm 116 and verse 1. I love the Lord because he's heard my voice and my supplications. We pray to God and he answers us, and that's how we know he heard them. And you know what that causes us to do? Causes us to love God. I love the Lord. Why? Because he's heard my voice. He answers my prayers. You know, if you pray and you ask a parent, that's really what you're doing when you're a child. In a sense, as a child asks a parent something, they're praying to the parent. You can just sort of think of that. Pray just means you ask. Can I have a bicycle? If a parent says, yes, you can. I remember like yesterday going to my father for the first time, and I walked in and I just said, Dad, I don't know, I was about probably six. Can I have a bicycle? My friend had a bicycle, and I just remember standing there, and he said, well, he looked at me, no, my dad. He said, well, you look big enough to me to handle a bicycle. Let's go get one. And that was that. Well, we jumped in the car. I mean, I beat him to the car, and I was waiting there, and we drove down. I got, you know, these small wheels. And my dad says, well, now you need help to drive it. I mean, we literally went right down, bought a bicycle, came back, put it in the trunk, pulled it out. I had to be, I don't know, maybe, I think I was six, because I remember we had just moved into this house, and I was six at that time. And he helped me. First thing I said, no, I can do it. And I got on it, ran right into a tree. And, you know, and I couldn't guide myself, so he'd go up and down the road, and he'd be holding on to my seat. And I was going like this, you know, kids do. And I'll never forget that. But I remember when he got it for me. Typical of children. Oh, Dad, I really love you. Thank you. Well, you know, when God does things for you, that's a typical response. That's a typical response. I'll never forget that day, how much that meant to me. I still remember it today, almost 45 years later. He literally waited for me to be able to ride it well enough that I rode it around the block and came back, and he said, that's enough, you're on your own. He went in, all in one sort of series. Psalm 122. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. they shall prosper that love you, whether it's Jerusalem or anyone else. If you love God, God prospers you. He blesses you. Good things flow. Psalm 145 and verse 20. The Lord preserves all them that love him, but all the wicked will he destroy. Now, God does not respond to wickedness. He will start with a wicked person, an ungodly, a sinner, and he will commend his love toward them. But eventually, if they don't turn around and start reciprocating, the point is, the love of God is reciprocal, then God eventually destroys them. But not right away. The Lord preserves all them that love him. You know, the Bible says in 2 Peter 3:18, you don't have to turn there, that we're to grow in grace. Now, we often focus on the part that says, but grow in grace and knowledge. But you don't often focus on the part that says, grow in grace. People say, oh, you're not growing in knowledge. If you're going to hold fast all that Herbert Armstrong stuff, you're not going to compromise anything. Well, you're not able to grow in knowledge. Well, I've seen people who, quote unquote, grow away from what was restored. I've just seen that. You have too. The long and the short of it is, that's the way they see it. But you know, they don't even focus on the other half of the verse many times. Many people, not just those people, many of us don't. It says, grow in grace. You can, grace is God's unmerited pardon, his mercy. You know, the prospering, the blessings, the healings, the taking care of you, the deliverance, and all the things we've been reading about. If we set our love on him, then God responds and it grows. And the more God is good to us, the more we're, you know, we love him back like a child to a parent. The love of God is reciprocal. It started with God. I've heard people say, I've always loved God. I'm sorry, Romans 3 says, none seeks God. No, not one. And we did not always love God. God commended his love toward us while we were, exactly as Romans says, we were enemies. That's one reason why we have to love our enemies, as we talked about last week. That's not what the sermon is about. We must actively and measurably grow. This is point four, I'm sorry, point four. We must actively and measurably grow in love for God. Psalm 18. I will love you, verse 1, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation and my high tower. I will love you. Do you ever say that in prayer to God? God, I love you. You say it to your parents. You know, you go see your parents, you tell your mother, your father, you love them. My dad died 4 years ago yesterday, and I was just thinking, you know, I don't get to say to him in this life anymore that I love him. I can say it to my spiritual father, as you can. My mother died about 7.5 years ago. I'd like to say to her, I love her again. I will. I'm sure that I will. But not in this life. You can say to God you love him. That father, that parent, you can say you love. Psalm 97 and verse 10. You that love the Lord, hate evil. Now remember what we said the fear of God is at the feast? The fear of God is to hate evil? You know, something we never really said in that sermon, but I'm going to add another element. If the fear of God is to hate evil, and you that love the Lord hate evil, the fear of God is pretty directly connected to loving God. Loving and fearing God are inseparable. You have to hear the rest of that sermon to understand it. He preserves the souls of his saints. He delivers them out of the hand of the wicked. Now, are you growing to hate evil? Are you growing out of evil? Are you growing out of sin? Are you overcoming more? Well, if you are, then it's now an equation. You that love the Lord hate evil. The more you hate evil, the more you depart from evil. Remember those scriptures? You weren't there at the feast? Write these three verses down and you'll see how hating evil helps you depart from it. And you'll see how that causes you to grow in love. Write these three verses down from Proverbs. Proverbs 8:13, 16:6, and 3:7. Proverbs 8:13, 16:6, and 3:7. If you hate evil, you'll depart from it. And if you depart from it, you're obeying God. love is keeping the commandments, is it not? Well, no wonder it says, you that love the Lord hate evil. So every time you depart from evil, you are loving God a little bit more. I wonder if you've ever thought of it that way. Have you ever thought of it exactly that way? To love God and to fear Him is equivalent, because both equal hating evil. It's equivalent with hating evil. If you hate evil, you'll depart from it. If you depart from it, you have kept the commandments. The keeping of the commandments is love. You just grew in love. It's a full circle. Now, as you did that, when you grew in love for God, that causes God to show more love for you, because the love of God is reciprocal. The more you love God, the more He loves you back again. I mean, it's an incredible cycle. I've seen people in life get involved in vicious circles. They get involved in a debt cycle. You can't get out of debt. Why? Because once you get into so much debt, then the interest alone traps you. And there are cycles you get into in life. I've seen people get into a bad health cycle. Their health is so bad, they don't have enough strength to go out and rebuild it again. And it's a cycle, and they downward spiral. Sometimes it's elderly people. There are cycles that develop in people's lives. Certain thresholds are crossed in a marriage. People hurt each other to a certain point in a marriage, and they can't get past it. They can't start over again. And it just cycles out of control, and they wind up divorced half of the time, about 50.1% of the time. Well, this is the opposite. Good things flow. Once you love God, because He loved you, then you're going to want to go out and grow. And the way you go out and grow in love for God is you obey Him better and better and better. And He'll even help you do that, as we know. 1 John 3 and verse 18, and we'll go to the last point. 1 John 3:18. My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. That's a powerful, powerful verse. A lot of people will say, I love you, and not do it. Yet what are you actually doing that shows you are growing in love? You've got to go out and do it. And isn't it interesting? Isn't it interesting that it says love involves deeds? That's what you do. And it involves truth. You have to have both. You have to have both. 1 John 2:5 I alluded to. Let's just read it. 1 John 2:5, turn back a page. But whoso keeps His word, you continue in My words, you'll know the truth, Christ said. Right through the same Apostle John, you continue in My words, then you'll know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Now when He said that to some people, they grabbed rocks to kill Him. But the next phrase, in Him, truly, verily, is the love of God perfected. You have to have God's truth to have the love of God. Can you begin to understand why the people known for brotherly love have to at the same time be holding fast to all the truth? Well, let's say it another way. Can you begin to understand why the people who are holding fast to all of the truth are going to have, if they're really doing it properly, the most love? Can you see that it's not a contrast? Whoso keeps His word, all of it, hundreds of doctrines, in him or her, truly, verily, is the love of God perfected. That's a profound statement. And I hope, brethren, we never forget it if we're going to be known as the people who love other people. Even if they hate us, if they're enemies of ours, we have to find a way to not just hold fast, but to love them back. Not compromise or agree with or condone them, but love them back. And whether it's the people in the world, they're going to hate us as much as any. Maybe some in the church will hate and betray us. We have to love them back. Christ loved us when we were enemies. He didn't say, I got, you know, cough up some good works. Now, point five, I'm going to give at the end of the point. I'm going to talk about the point, and then I'm going to give the point rather than the other way around. Go back to Ephesians 3:19. I mentioned that we would come to a verse. We started to read it and stopped. That will prove to you you can never fully understand the love of God. Now, verse 17, we read that Christ is in our hearts by faith. Ephesians 3:17, that you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height. Well, obviously, of God's plan. And to know the love of Christ. Well, there, remember I said you can't really know it, but it says there you can know the love of Christ. But look at the next phrase. You can know some about it, but it passes knowledge. Other translations, it's more than you can know. How great is God's love? You can know some about it. You actually have to have some of it to even begin to understand His plan and to know the love of Christ. You just can't know all of it. God's love, a being who says He is love, has so much it passes knowledge. It's more than you can know. Boy, that's encouraging to know that God has absolute, tremendous love toward us. Not just because we're righteous or good people. Because He started it before we ever even knew He existed. He so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. For He sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world. Final verse. Romans 8. Romans 8. I told you I would finish with the point. We're actually going to allude to another verse briefly. So this is almost the final verse. The other verse is like one line long at the end of it. Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. Romans 8, 28. For we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. Life has bumps and bruises. Your life has them. My life has them. All kinds of things come along. It's just the way it is. We've had bumps and bruises in the church. You know, here, we've had bumps and bruises. But it always works together for good if you love God to them who are the called according to His purpose. Verse 34. Who is he that condemns? It is Christ that died. Yes, rather that is risen again. Who is even at the right hand of God, who also, as our high priest, makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Who could do that? Shall tribulation? Shall trials? You know, when you're in the middle of a trial, you can feel lonely. I was going through some Psalms this morning. David was lonely a lot in the middle of trials, surrounded by enemies. I can appreciate what he felt. Who can separate you, though, from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation? I mean, would this do it? We're asking questions here. Can trials do that? How about distress? You ever been in a distressing situation? Real distress. Or persecution. If you're attacked, you feel alone. Does that mean you are alone? Are you separated from the love of Christ? Famine. I don't like being hungry. Fasting is famine by choice. But you know, famine is not fasting by choice. There's just no food around. You can feel hungry and really, really, you know, kind of miserable. Does that separate you from the love of Christ? 200,000 people die of starvation every day on planet Earth. A lot of famine going on. You say, what? 200,000? You better believe it. 200,000 every day die of famine. So this isn't such a stretch. Now, most of God's people, I don't think, are suffering. I don't know of any that are dying of famine, but it's a good question. Or nakedness. You know, nakedness is not pleasant. A lot of God's servants down through time, if you read Fox's Book of Martyrs, if you're really going to shame people, you strip them. I've never seen a picture of Christ crucified the way he was crucified. It always shows a loincloth. Forget it. Christ was crucified stark naked. And his body didn't look all that great. He wasn't ready for a beauty pageant. Nakedness did not separate him from the love of God. God put him away, certainly, when he took on the sin. In that sense, yes, you could say that. But this, the very question is, separate us from the love of Christ, so we can't really talk about Christ's nakedness separating him from his own love. You understand the point. Many people who were boiled in oil in the Roman Empire, boiled in oil, were stripped first and thrown into boiling oil. giant frying pans were created to cook human beings like hot dogs, and they stripped them. Those people did not die separated from the love of God because they were naked or peril. If you're in danger of losing your life, certainly sword. As it is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long, we're counted as sheep for the slaughter. It's hard to be a Christian. We're attacked, we're killed all day long. Now, we're not killed directly, but it's like we're killed. Your whole life, every day is peril. You're killed all day long. Sheep don't fight back. Somebody wants to come in and slaughter them, they do. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, these are things that might separate us from the love of God. Death, well, death separates you from life, nor life, there's nothing living that can separate you from God, nor angels, well, demons. Angels would not do it, so it'd be fallen angels, nor principalities, there's no governments, nor powers. Nothing present, nothing present, no thing to come. Nothing above us, no height, nor depth, anything below us, nor any other creature, lions, snakes, shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can do it except one thing. There is one thing, brethren of God, in conclusion, and now turn to Jude 21. There is one thing that can separate us from the love of God. Now you say, how can you say that? It just said there's nothing. Well, there's one exception. And it's found in Jude 21. There is one exception. Jude 21 says, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Keep yourselves in the love of God. And it must be done in an age when lawlessness, which is a violation of God's law, which is love, causes many people's love to wax cold. We have to still keep ourselves in the love of God to be the people of brotherly love. There is one thing that can keep you from understanding that love is the foundation of the plan of God, that the greatest quality of God's character is His love, that the love of God is reciprocal, that we must actively and measurably grow in the love of God. There is one thing that can separate you and I from the love of God and Jesus Christ. And brethren, it is you.